Testament to the 29th chapter of Proverbs, and we will read one verse there, the 13th verse for our text for this evening. First, John's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning with verse 1. Let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word as we give our attention to hear his voice who speaks to us in that which is written by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in Proverbs chapter 29, and verse 13. Poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Please remain standing for a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we beg now that you would instruct us in the word of truth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light of the world, that having come into the world enlightens us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has given us eyes to perceive. And we do pray, Father, that you would continue to grant us faith, that we might perceive the truth of your word, might abide in it, might live in accordance with the teachings of that truth, that we might arrive ultimately at that goal which you set before us by the grace of your Holy Spirit. We do again pray that you would comfort our hearts this evening, that you would equip us for every good work, and that you would bless the preaching of the word this evening for your glory and our equipping. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As you know, the Bible emphasizes, and we have sought to point this out on numerous occasions, the antithesis between faith and unbelief, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. That runs throughout Scripture from the very beginning. From the time of the fall, when God cursed the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so there are two kingdoms in the world, and there is this hostility between the two. The citizens of God's kingdom believe and live in the reality of his sovereign authority, and the citizens of the world kingdom profess to believe and live in the alleged reality of their own sovereign authority or some other, which they would begin not with God, but rather with some other point of reference as far as authority is concerned. And so this is the antithesis. The book of Proverbs points out that antithesis throughout the book of Proverbs by pointing out the difference between the wise man and the fool. It's another way of saying, what is the difference between these two kinds of people, these two kingdoms? What is the difference between them? The wise man is one who takes the counsel of the Lord, who takes the word of God, and makes that his authority for everything that he thinks and everything that he does. The fool, on the other hand, does not listen to those things. And so the Bible emphasizes this antithesis between faith and unbelief, between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Now the question then comes, how is it then that believers who are commissioned to take the gospel into all the world, How is it that we relate then to unbelievers? How can we take this gospel to those who do not have the same worldview, to those with whom we have very little in common? Some believers, in their effort to find common ground for the purpose of evangelism and apologetics, deny the radical nature of the antithesis. Now, self-consciously, whether they do so in so many words, the approach that we often take makes that antithesis of none effect. For instance, some would object that radical antithesis or radical difference between these two, between believers and unbelievers, makes evangelism and apologetics impossible. If we say that we do not have this in common, if we say that there are not some things that we have in common where we can meet some neutral ground, usually is where it is, then it is impossible to evangelize and it's impossible to defend the faith. And so as a result of that, they want to assert the common ground of usually human reason. They say, here is a place where we can meet. We are all creatures in God's image. We all have reasonable souls. And so what we can do is we can just throw off the presuppositions. We can come together and meet on this common ground, and we can say, let's reason together. Let's begin with a blank slate, and let's just look at the evidence and begin to think about how we might view the world. And that is where many people begin in their efforts to evangelize and to defend the faith. But in the process of doing that, I hope you recognize this, particularly for those who believe in the Reformed doctrines of grace, who believe in the beginning of that one, the total depravity of man. What happens when you say that we can begin with autonomous human reason? What you've already done at that point in time is you have given up the sure ground of thus says the Lord. And what you have done is you've given up your ground as a Christian and adopted the grounds of the unbeliever. And in the process, what you have done is you have denied the total depravity of man. You understand what I'm saying? If you assume that man, beginning with himself, by his reason, can arrive and embrace the doctrine of Scripture, you are denying the fact that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And yet you are saying that man, by his fallen human reason, can somehow begin with that and arrive at the doctrine of God, of his existence, and of his grace. Well, brothers and sisters, we do not want to abandon the certainty and the beginning place of all things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We do not forsake that. And then the question comes, then what common ground do we have? Might I suggest that the 13th verse suggests the common ground that we have? The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. The source of common ground is the existence and revelation of the God of the Bible, Jehovah. And you say, but wait a minute. The unbeliever doesn't believe that. How can you say it's common ground? I'm saying it's common ground because whether one believes it or not, one can never escape the reality of it. And both believer and unbeliever alike live in that reality, even while at the same time the unbeliever denies that reality. It's a crazy thing, isn't it? It's a crazy thing. But isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians? And I'm going to have to look it up because I should be able to give it to you from memory, but I can't do so right off the top of my head. It's especially not going to come to me if I'm looking in Galatians, I'm afraid. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They're ignorant because they're hard-hearted. They don't embrace the truth because they are hardened against the truth. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now let's look at this verse then. Verse 13 in the book of Proverbs. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. The first thing that I want to point out to you is something that I've already covered, so we won't spend very much time on it, and that is that common ground for evangelism and apologetics is not found in a mythical neutrality. There is no such thing as neutrality, no neutral ground where believer and unbeliever can agree that they have this in common, in the sense of professing it to be common. Men do not have, for instance, neutral brute facts in common. There is no such thing as a neutral fact or a brute fact, something that exists apart from its relationship to God. Men may agree, for instance, on what has happened in history, but not on why it has happened or the significance of why it has happened. You see, everything is linked together in its relationship to God. If we understand history as the unfolding of God's covenant of grace and of His providence, you see, you have a much different view of history than the person who simply says it's all by chance and fate and there's nothing really directing it. It's going nowhere, it's coming from nowhere, and it has no sense at all. You've heard Roger talk about that when he's talked with some of his historians, and they have this view of history that it's really meaningless. He says, then why do you teach it? And they kind of fumble around and says, because it's part of the curriculum. Well, so what? It has no meaning. See, they can look at the facts, they can teach dates, they can do all of this, but there's no agreement on why or purpose or anything else. And so that is not the neutral ground where we meet. We cannot just look at the created world and say, everybody believes that's a tree. Well, everyone may believe that's a tree. However, if you start thinking about it, there are a lot of people who think that that tree is not what you think the tree is. We have to protect the tree spirit and such things as that, that live in the tree and all these other things. But I want to have you to remember that we cannot give up the ground that God has given us to maintain. The world was created by God. That stands in stark difference, in stark contrast to the one who says matter is eternal and time, chance, and matter is all there is. You see, there's not neutral ground when you look at the world. You cannot say, oh, well, let's just say that it's not created. What you've done is you have abandoned and you've denied the Lord at that very point. The world itself is created by God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The world is then governed by God's providence. It is indeed that which God does in the world that we see all about us. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And then this one didn't get in your outline, I can see, but the world exists for God's glory. You'll have to fill that one in on your own. The world exists for God's glory, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. You see, you can't begin at that point and say, well, let's just suppose that God did not create, because in doing so, you are denying the very fact that God has created, the revelation that He's given. And what you see is not something which is not created, is not governed by God's providence, and does not exist for God's glory, but everything that is was created by Him, through Him, and for Him. So men do not have neutral brute facts in common, nor do men have neutral reason in common. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures here, because, again, getting back to the notion, or the, not the notion, but the to the doctrine of depravity, you can see how foolish it is to begin at that point. And that is not to say, by the way, that that God has not used foolish arguments in the past. I'm certain that we have all been persuaded to the truth by falsehood somewhere along the line. If you know what I mean, we have been convinced of the truth by specious arguments, and we praise God for our inconsistency for those things. But in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, we read there in verse 5 regarding men. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, that's what is bound up in the heart of man. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 25, we see this also. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 25, we see it again. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, the problem is not that man has a neutral reason and then just doesn't have enough information. All of the information is there. The problem is in the heart and the mind of man. The problem is that man is basically unreasonable. He will not listen to reason. And thirdly, men do not have neutral experience in common either. Everything that we know and everything that we understand and everything that we come to perceive is understood through our grid of rebellion. You see, that's why we can't begin with that grid. That's why we can't begin at that point in time. So at that time and place then, the common ground for which where we meet men is not found in a mythical neutrality, but rather the common ground is found in Jehovah, the Creator, in the Lord. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. Jehovah gives light to the eyes of both. Now, as I was thinking about that concept of the Lord Jehovah giving light to the eyes of all kinds of men, I'm reminded of several ways in which the Lord gives light. For instance, all men are dependent upon the Lord for the light of life. Let's look again at a few portions of Scripture, because the light of life, I think, is something. Well, let me give you an illustration. You've heard the phrase "lifeless eyes," haven't you? It seems like the principle of life, or the gift of light that God has given to us, is most clearly seen through the eyes. I don't know why that is, but when death comes, it is most often noticed through the eyes. And so God gives men the light of life. Men are dependent on the Lord for life itself. In Job chapter 33, verses 29 and 30, we read these words: "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." God brings back from the edge of death. God preserves his life. God preserves his soul. He does it in many ways and with various men, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Over in Psalm, the next book, Psalm 13 and verse 3. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." You see again how the psalmist is saying, Lord, for me even to continue my existence in this body, you must enlighten me with the light of life. I think that's part of what John is saying. That was the true light that comes into the world that enlightens every man. Not that every man is saved, not that he has the light of salvation shed abroad in his heart, but every man is dependent upon the Lord God for his life itself. And as we saw also then in the book of John, in the first chapter, the fourth verse, "In him," that is Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, how is it that we have this in common? The very fact that we are both living means that we are dependent upon the Lord of glory. And you know, when you come right down to it, everybody recognizes this. whether they want to or not, they may deny it. But you recognize that you have no power over the next beat of your heart and the next breath that you take. You are dependent on someone else. You are dependent upon the Lord who gives the light of life. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, all men are dependent upon the Lord Himself. Secondly, all men are dependent upon the Lord for the light of sight. It is a curious thing. I think there is an illusion here that the ability to perceive with our eyes is dependent upon the Lord giving light. You may have the best eyesight in the world, but have you ever been in a totally pitch black place? I remember, I can't remember where it was, but I can recall, and I believe I've told you this before, so please forgive me for repeating it, but I have been in caverns deep underground where you get there and you walk along and they have the lights on, and as a demonstration of what darkness is like, they turn the lights off. They make certain that you're standing still and everything. They don't want you wandering around. And it was really an astounding thing to be there knowing that my eyes were wide open and to be able to put my hands right up over my eyes and not be able to see a thing. Why couldn't I see anything? Because my eyes can only perceive the light that God gives. And you see, all men have this in common, that their senses can only perceive that which God reveals. The eye can perceive nothing apart from the light that God has created. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, we have this thought given to us. I believe it is true in the physical as well as in the spiritual realm, which we'll get to in just a moment. But in Psalm 36 and verse 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light." Apart from the light which God gives in his physical creation, as well as the ability to perceive, then all of these things are dependent upon the Lord. All of your senses are dependent upon him. He is the one who has created them, and he has also created all the things which are able to be perceived. The light of God's creation objectively reveals his glory. You know that question about a tree falls in the middle of a forest and there's nobody around to hear it. Was there a sound? Yes, there was. And the same thing, that tree that nobody saw and which decays, you see is revealed by the light. Objectively, everything is revealed by the light of God. But the light of God's creation is subjectively perceived only by seeing eyes. To go to the unbeliever and to look to him to give perceptions, right perceptions of God's universe, is like asking a blind man to describe the reality of what you see to you and define it for you. It can't be done. The light is objectively revealing all that is about us, but the light that reveals things must be received and perceived by seeing eyes. Thirdly, all men are dependent on the Lord for the light of understanding. Both unbeliever and believer must surrender to God's order, created order, for understanding to even be possible. And so, again, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of men. What I'm saying in all of this is that what happens and what always happens with an unbeliever, I'm not saying that unbelievers cannot perceive, I'm not saying that unbelievers cannot understand certain things, but what I am saying is that in order for the unbeliever to understand, he must leave his professed faith and embrace the biblical faith. That's what we have in common. The unbeliever cannot live consistently with what he believes. Because if he does, what he does is he destroys the light of understanding. He makes understanding, he makes knowledge impossible. He makes it impossible for anybody to affirm and to assert anything that is true. In order to make sense of truth, ethics, beauty, etc., the unbeliever must leave his worldview and adopt the Bible's worldview. Do you understand that? If you adopt the unbeliever's worldview that says everything is relative, then you have thereby destroyed truth. There is no truth. You only have what is spoken of as true to you. If you say that you believe in nothing except that which is material, that which you can see, that which can be defined by science, then you have destroyed beauty, and you've destroyed love, and you've destroyed everything which cannot be measured and perceived by the senses. And yet all of these people, as Greg Bahnsen says, go home at night and tell their wives they love them. Well, some of them do. Some of them tell them they hate them, but they can't do that either with their worldview. And so all men are dependent on the Lord for the light of understanding. The light of God's revelation objectively reveals truth. Jesus is the complete revelation of God. And what we see then is that in Him, in Christ, all things hold together. In Him is hidden all the wisdom. Well, we've got to turn to that. Colossians chapter 2. Because I'm going to mess it up if I try and quote it from memory tonight. Colossians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is this. The light of God's revelation objectively reveals truth. And the light of God's revelation, however, just as that which objectively reveals things to our senses, the light of God's revelation is subjectively perceived, by receptive souls. And I think what this means is that we must appeal to the Lord to give us receptive hearts to these things. It is the Lord who makes us aware. It is the Lord who opens our hearts to perceive the reality that is all about us and that is in His Word. Let's look at a few portions of Scripture in this regard. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. This is the Lord Jesus says, Paul relates his conversion experience, and these words were spoken to Paul in his call. He says that Paul was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, the mission of the Apostle Paul was to confront men on this common ground, but that he might, by the preaching of the gospel, see their eyes opened so that they might turn from the darkness. The truth was there all along. The message was there all along, but their eyes had to be opened. Over in chapter 28, verses 26 and 27, Paul is speaking and quoting from the Old Testament, verse 26, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return. And I should heal them." And so we can see then that the problem is not in the revelation of God. The problem is in the heart of man. All men are dependent upon the Lord for the light of understanding. And that brings us then to the fourth thing that we must understand, and that is that all men are dependent upon the Lord for the light of salvation. It is not simply a matter of beginning to reason with them, but rather to use the Word of God as the light that God has given us, to shine it upon their darkened souls and to say, repent and believe. Thus saith the Lord. That is what we need to remember, that the authority by which we speak is none other than the living God of the universe. That is where we begin and that is where we end, because we have no other authority. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see the authority upon which he based his commission? It was on the fact that he had been given all authority. That is our beginning place, and that is the end. And the interesting thing is, in this portion that is before us, the Lord is the Savior of both those who are rich and those who are poor. Those who are rich are prone to using their position for oppression. For instance, as in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a rich sinner. He used his wealth and his position for sinning in a particular way. And yet the Lord gave him the light of life. The Lord gave him the light of perception, of sight. The Lord gave him the light of understanding. And he perceived all of those things when God gave him the light of salvation. And he says, anything that I have overcharged anyone, I will return it. I believe he said sevenfold. I'm not certain, but I remember that it was more than what he had taken. And Zacchaeus was justified by his faith in the Lord Jesus. But he's also the Savior of the poor, those who are prone in their poverty to envy and to hatred of those who have more than they. And you see, the Lord is also the one who gives them the light of salvation. Now, the interesting thing in all of this is that this common ground is truly believed by all men. And you need to understand the unbeliever's profession of faith, the profession of his unbelief, I should say, is the result of self-deception. If you want to hear about this, I cannot do this justice. But there is a tape by Dr. Bonson that was just fascinating. I need to go back and hear it again and again. His doctoral dissertation was on this doctrine of self-deception. And his basic premise was that in order for the unbeliever to claim to be an unbeliever, he first of all has to become a believer in order to claim to be an unbeliever. Now, if that sounds complex, it is. It's philosophically complex. But I think I've given you enough to understand how it is, because the unbeliever cannot think consistently without borrowing a Christian world and life view. He cannot borrow, that is, from God himself. Again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see what that's saying? It's not saying that they don't have the truth. It's not saying that they don't have access to the truth. What it's saying is that there's a mechanism that we have as unbelievers that takes the truth and suppresses it. And verse 25 says that we then pervert it and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That is self-deception. It is one of the reasons why there is such a desperate activity on the part of unbelieving churchmen to destroy the doctrine of hell, because the doctrine of hell is ultimately that which men are trying to escape, that ultimate sanction. And so we try to define it away, but somehow there's always this nagging reality of death and hell that keeps on coming back and motivates the unbeliever to his self-deception. So the unbeliever professes to deny the existence of God and his authority, and yet he lives in dependence upon God and his authority. Modern science, much of it, is devoted to explaining away the creation and for saying that everything came about through processes, natural processes, and yet I think it was Tom Pardue was was it a statistics professor that you were speaking to? But basically, this guest professor was going through and how they run through all these statistics, and Tom just basically asked him, said, well, this has all been done in the past and it's come out properly. This is what we understand. But what makes you think it's going to come out this way in the future? And of course, there's no answer for that unless you believe in a God who creates and sustains all things. Just because when I drop the book, for the last 15 years that I've been here, if I drop the book, it falls to the ground. Just because it has done that, in an unbeliever's worldview, in an evolutionary worldview, it doesn't mean that when I drop it this time, it might not fall to the ceiling, does it? Now, we think that's stupid, don't we? We come to take that as, that's for granted, but you must understand that that is possible only when we understand that God is the one who has created the universe, that God is the one who governs all things and who makes things consistent. And so the unbeliever lives in dependence upon God and his authority. I think I told you the story of, but I'll use it again because it is, I think, a good illustration of this, about the man who came to Francis Schaeffer at La Brie. And this man was really trying to be consistent with his worldview that reality was a figment of his own imagination. And I know you have to be really smart to think up these things. I'd never waste my time doing those things, but some of these people who really are brilliant really do kind of toy around with these things. And so Dr. Schaeffer just challenged him properly, I think, to say, okay, live. Do everything that you do. And be consistent with your presupposition, with your belief, with your faith that reality is non-existent. Live that way. And the fellow came back all battered and bruised. He tried to walk through walls and different things like that because, according to him, it wasn't there. In fact, he wasn't there, so it really didn't matter. He was simply a figment of somebody else's imagination. And Dr. Schaeffer asked him what he'd learned. And he says, I've learned that there is a reality that I have to live in. And that was the beginning point. You see, men cannot live with their unbelief. Unbelievers' profession is the result of the profession of unbelief is the result of their self-deception. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This is the common ground that you have when you deal with unbelievers, is that they must live in accordance with what you believe, and they cannot live with what they believe. And so you must recognize that your task then is to expose their self-deception. The rich oppressor and the poor man have this in common, that the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. In Proverbs 26, we looked at this some time ago, and this is are those two proverbs right after one another that give us, I think, the apologetic method. Verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What's it saying? Basically, it's simply summarizing what we've been talking about this evening. When you're dealing with those between unbelievers and believers, there is an antithesis. We think that we don't have anything where we might begin a conversation. And yet we do, because the unbeliever must embrace and adopt the Christian worldview before he can even live his worldview of self-deception. So we are not to adopt the principles of unbelief in order to win unbelievers. That's not what we do. We don't embrace unbelief so that we can persuade men to believe. Rather, what we do is we require unbelievers to be consistent with their professed world view. In other words, we do what Dr. Schaeffer did. We say, okay, this is what you say you believe. Now live consistently with it. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him, lest you become like an unbeliever. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he might become wise. And so that is our task. That is the common ground that all men must ultimately rest their faith upon, this one who gives eyes to the light, gives light to the eyes of all men. Be encouraged then that your faith rests on the unfailing God of the universe. Your faith is not mere speculation. It is not some figment of someone's imagination. It is not based upon myths and wives' tales. It is the very root of life itself, because God, your Creator and your Redeemer, has made you for Himself. He has created you. He orders all things and ordains all things. And from Him, by Him, and to Him are all things. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the sure ground of your existence and your revelation that you've given to us. And we pray that you will embolden us with that understanding, that while the world and all of its array of information seems to be overwhelming, that we stand on the sure ground. And we have that which you have given to us, which is able to take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to grant us grace, that we may be faithful in holding fast and holding forth the word of truth, which has saved our souls, and which you have appointed as that which is your power unto salvation to all who believe, both Jew and Greek. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can see, turn in your hymnals to 372. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake, and let the world adoring see triumphs of mercy wrought by thee. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 372.
Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake, and let the world adoring see triumphs of mercy wrought by thee. Say to the heathen from thy throne, I am Jehovah God alone. Thy voice their idols shall confound, and cast their altars to the ground. Let Zion's time of favor come, oh, bring the tribes of Israel home, and let our wandering eyes behold Gentiles and Jews in Jesus' fold. Almighty God, thy grace proclaim in every clime of every name. Let adverse powers before thee fall, and crown the Savior, Lord of all.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.